I wonder if you can remember back to last year, just seeing on the news, hearing about this word CHOP, right? It stood for the Capitol Hill Occupied Protest, or the Autonomous Zone. It took place in Seattle, Washington, of the United States, following a killing of a person called George Floyd. So originally it was a protest against police brutality, where these people basically took over a part of the city and they boarded it off, they put barricades around it, and they were going to keep police out of this area. And they were going to govern themselves and rely on people to basically just do what was right. Now, people who were there in the beginning said that it actually started off quite good, right? They were handing out free food and medical supplies. They even had volunteer doctors on staff. They had their own ambulance. They were planting community gardens. They were having film nights and workshops, lectures and classes, and public speakers out. They even had poetry nights and live music and other works of art. Things seemed good. But as they developed, the outcome was really different. Without police to maintain law and order, chaos ensued. During the 10-day period at the end of June of 2020, there were 4 shootings, 2 of which ended in death. A 19-year-old was killed, a 14-year-old injured, a 16-year-old shot. Violence was spreading. And not just that, but people were reporting sexual assault allegations and mental health crises. This area was just falling apart. The police chief in Seattle called the area lawless and brutal. And she said that enough was enough. Well, not long after this, the police dismantled CHOP, right, and they restored law and order. But is this the natural outflow of the human heart? One that serves itself and its own passions, even at the expense of everyone else around us? Is this how humanity would act if the consequences were removed? If there was no more fear of being labeled a certain way or of losing our reputations, would we all just run over each other to get what we want? To satisfy ourselves and our own pride? Now let's be real here. Not everyone in the world is out there murdering people or assaulting others or robbing them. But at the root of all those actions is a heart that is bent inward to serve itself. So the world might not do those things, but they'll backstab. They'll tell lies. They'll be two-faced. They'll talk about each other behind their backs. They'll be harsh or aggressive. But whatever it looks like, people in the world oftentimes act and speak in such a way that destroys community. Right? It breaks down bonds. It promotes division. So if that's how humans naturally operate, how are we meant to live in the church? Right, we all come from different walks of life, and then we're crammed into this little local church community. What should that look like? Like CHOP? The Autonomous Zone? The chaos and falling apart, people at each other's throats, division everywhere? People doing whatever is best for themselves, no matter the cost? Is that how it should look? Or is it different? What should the church look like? Because if you're like me, you're tired of the way the world looks. It's exhausting. And Paul, in Ephesians, he's going to speak right into this problem. So let's dive right in. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I'll be preaching out of the ESV, still hoping that you can follow along. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, the important thing for us to pick up in this verse is that word, therefore. Right? That kind of links us back to everything that became that came previously. Right? It's as if he's saying, because of all of that stuff. In other words, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called because of everything I wrote in chapters 1 to 3. Right, so what's Paul pointing to? Well, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is all about grounding the church in the faith. He presents a number of rich and theological truths about God and who he is and how he deals with us. Right, right, he tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? It's not by our good works or our behavior that we're saved. Right? Our efforts play no role into being forgiven or saved. Salvation is a free gift received by believing that Jesus has redeemed us in his blood. Right? That he lived a life that we could never live. He died the death we deserve on the cross. And he suffered the wrath and the punishment of God in our place. And then he rose to life from the dead in victory, conquering death forever. And now he sits in heaven, ruling as our king. And Paul goes on to explain how God has chosen us in him, chosen to adopt us before the world was ever created, that we have always belonged to him. From eternity past, he chose us in love. And then he explains how expansive and how immeasurable God's love for us truly is. And how every blessing in heaven is now ours because of what Jesus has done. That's a lot of good news. So let's go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Because of this, because God has saved you, because his blessings are now yours, because you're covered by Christ's righteousness, because you're loved and adored, because he's called you into this, you ought to live in a manner worthy of it. Notice that he does not say, live worthy in order to earn it, or receive this calling, or to obtain this calling. But you already have it. It's yours. It cannot be lost. Do you see the pattern here? God saves us freely. Right? Grace alone. No works. But, reflecting on that truth, because of this, we turn with hearts full of gratitude and thankfulness and live his way rather than our own. So how exactly do we live in a manner worthy of this calling? Well, let's go to verse 2. Let's read that now. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So the marks of a person who is walking worthy of their calling is someone who has the qualities of humility and gentleness. That word translated as humility, it would not have been a popular word in these days. It was not looked at as positive. It gives the idea of humiliation and debasement, seeing yourself beneath others. Right? In the Greek and Roman culture of Paul's day, this would have been quite bizarre, right? Because they wanted more honor, more value. They wanted to make sure that they did not lose their reputations. They didn't want shame. And Paul's teaching them that as Christians, we are called to walk in such a way that we are willing to be humiliated for the sake of others. And we do this with gentleness. These qualities of humility and gentleness actually lead us to the second half of verse 2. Because it is through humility and gentleness that we, with patience, bear with one another in love. How many people understand that it's easy to be humble and gentle with the people that we agree with, or that we naturally get along with? Right? That's easy. But Paul's choice of words in the Greek it actually gives us the sense that we are called to be patiently tolerant of those who are actually difficult and foolish. Right? So even if we can prove that there is something legitimately wrong inside our brother or sister, it does not change our call to patiently bear with them in love. And we do this with humility and gentleness. Now all of this is connected to Paul's understanding in verse 1. Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what is our call? Jesus, the eternal God, comes into our broken and sinful world to rescue us. He's God himself. He deserves all glory, all power. He can do whatever he pleases, and he takes the form of a servant. Jesus humbles himself even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus died for you. He calls us to himself, and then he says to us, I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is his heart toward his people. Gentle, lowly, humble. And he is patient with us. Always willing to forgive our sins if we come to him and confess. He never ceases to cover our failings and our shortcomings. His mercy never runs dry. His patience never runs out. This is the calling to which we have been called. Walk worthy of it. Having received the humility and the gentleness, the patience and the forbearance of God, we ought to turn and show these qualities to those people around us. Not just to the people we like, not just to the people we get along with, but everyone in the church. You know, it's not enough to say that we're able to show gentleness and humility to those who are just mildly irritating. Or what happens when we run into someone who really rubs us the wrong way? All right, they're extremely difficult. Dare I say annoying. How do we respond? We cannot reject the people Christ has accepted. It is wrong to respond with harshness or a cold shoulder, to talk about them behind their backs and gossip about them. Even if it's true, words that damage a person's reputation should not be so quickly spoken or repeated. Hostility, strife, jealousy, envy, these are all things that we need to expel from the church. They don't belong in our midst. And it's no better to just ignore these difficult people. It's just as wrong for us to avoid members of the church because we don't like their personalities, right? We don't like their convictions or the way they carry themselves, but it's just as wrong. We are called to patiently bear with and tolerate even the difficult and foolish. You know what that implies? That implies that we're actually around these people, that we're close to them, that it is a struggle within us to fight this battle of being patient and humble and gentle with them. We're called to do this in love. So if you have a grudge with someone in the church, patiently bear with them in love. The way we treat our fellow Christians cannot be a reflection of damaged pride. We must take the road of humiliation and gentleness. And Peter tells us in his first epistle that love covers a multitude of sins. Is your love doing this? You know, if you're like me, you can often think of other people as the ones who are difficult and foolish. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are too. Right? We're stubborn and hard-headed. We make bad choices. We keep falling into the same sins over and over again. We are difficult and foolish. And yet this did not stop God from showing us His grace and mercy, His gentleness and humility. God doesn't look down at our mess and say, nope, that's too much for me to deal with. But He steps in, right? He steps in and bears with us in love. So if you find yourself here in a place where these qualities are completely absent in your life, let me tell you plainly, you cannot stay here. You cannot stay here. It is not what you've been saved into. But I don't want you to walk away thinking, oh no, I need to be humble and gentle or else. Because that is the wrong way of thinking. It is not be humble and gentle. It is not walk worthy or else. It's walk worthy because. You see, there is no more danger. I'm not trying to motivate you with the threat of God's anger. Right? The danger is taken away. I'm not trying to pull the rug of salvation out from underneath you. By faith alone in Christ, you appear before God, clothed in His perfect righteousness, as if it were your own. Your status before God is perfect. You are accepted. God will never love you any more or any less than He does right now. You are secure. You are safe. And you are deeply loved. But because of that, you ought to walk in a manner worthy of it. So maybe you need to repent, to turn back from the way you've been going and to correct your way before God. Not motivated by the fear of what will happen if you don't, but motivated by what has already happened. God has saved you. He has saved you into a community and He has saved you into a new life. But this community that He saves us into is really important. Let's take a look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And these qualities of gentleness and humility and patience, they promote peace in the church. And that peace maintains the unity of the Spirit. This is Paul's aim, that we should be united, right? So in the city of Ephesus that Paul wrote this letter to, they had so many rivalries with neighboring cities, all vying for special allegiance with Rome in order to receive special treatment from their ruler. But Paul is calling all Christians to set their differences aside and to unite themselves within the church. This unity, if you can see in verse 4, is not something we create, but it's something that is maintained or preserved. This is God's own unity. It's the Holy Spirit's unity. And we are brought into that, and we share in that. So we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the unity of God. Now, I don't know if you watch the news, but the world is becoming just more and more divided, whether it's down political lines or debates about social justice or the woke culture or even just differences in personalities. It just feels like everything that happens leads to another riot or protest. Everyone in the world is hating someone else. The world is canceling one another. They're cutting themselves off from each other. Everyone finds their cliques and their tribes, and then they go to war with everyone else. It's not just wider culture that does this, but it happens in everyday life, in the workplace, at school, on social media. People are oftentimes divisive. Welcome to the world we live in. But this will not be the case for you. In a world that is constantly separating itself from one another, the church walks against the norm. We stand united. We are a community that sees itself as one. So we don't attack each other because that would be an attack on ourselves. The church is a place where we have each other's backs, where we come to one another's defense, where we're patient with each other, forgiving each other of their wrongdoings, where we walk beside each other through suffering and grief, where we rejoice with one another in times of rejoicing. The church is a place where we sacrifice ourselves for the good of those around us, where we deeply love because we have been deeply loved. You know, a few years back in 2019, I started to struggle with my mental health, and it was pretty devastating. It derailed my entire life. Everything fell apart. I couldn't cope. I had to drop out of school. I was extremely overwhelmed. And my wife was also heavily burdened by my constant sorrow and anxiety and heaviness. Everything felt dark and hopeless. There was no end in sight. Everything was dim and gray. And I was becoming more and more difficult and irrational. I was extremely hard to be around. But the people in our church never stopped calling. They never stopped reaching out, no matter how difficult I became. They continued to bring over meals, to have us over for dinner. They even went with me to a few doctor appointments. One family even invited us on a family holiday with them. And we went. And it was great. These people sat with us, and they grieved with us. They mourned with us. I can remember looking in their faces and seeing how much my pain affected them. Because, you see, it wasn't my pain anymore. We were sharing it. They were coming alongside of me. They were carrying my burdens. Even at the times when I was extremely difficult to tolerate, when I was hard to be around. We are a united people. One people. The church is countercultural, but we don't cancel each other, but we bear with one another in love. So even if everyone in the world, everyone else in the world, divides themselves from each other, we will remain as one, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? These are not just empty words. Right? It's not just something that we can say like, yeah, we're united, because that's what the Bible says about us. So, therefore, it's true. But are you committed to maintaining unity? Is it something you're eager for? Do you long for it? Is it something you chase after? Or do we just not care? So we can't sleep on this. This is so important, and it's central to Paul's thinking. Now, Paul begins to explain why we maintain this unity in verse 4. He's going to show us how the Christian faith is actually a unified faith, and why everything we believe leads us to the natural conclusion that we ought to be united. Now let's read that now, starting in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So Paul just concluded his call on us to be united. And he wants the church to be a church that maintains this unity. And here in verse 4, he offers these truths about the Christian faith which support that call. And the first thing he offers us is one body and one Spirit. This kind of points us back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, where Paul was describing the Jews and the Gentiles, who were the non-Jews, and how they were once hostile with one another, and how God has reconciled the two, or brought peace between these two groups of people by bringing them into one body through the cross. Right? So he has brought peace by uniting them to himself. Right? So that sounds a little bit confusing, but let's unpack this. Everyone who believes the gospel is united with Jesus. Right? We become one with him. This isn't just a metaphor. It's not just like an abstract idea. It really happens. In a supernatural sense, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus so that we are now one with him by his Spirit. This is why Paul, earlier in this letter, can say, even though you're seated here right now, there is another reality that you are also seated with Christ in heaven because we are one with him. Now, the one person or the one spirit that does this unifying work is one spirit. There's not multiple spirits who do this. But there's also another conclusion that we have to draw from this. If we are one with Christ, then that means we are also one with each other. The Spirit who does this unifying work is one Spirit, and he fills the church. So let's go back to verse 4. Sometimes people in the church are horrible. Right? They're difficult. There's something about them that we just don't like. And so we exclude them, we cut them off, we speak harshly to them, we ignore them, we gossip about them. And at the end of the day, we just don't like them, right? I can't help it. It's just the way we both are. We're too different. And if that's how we feel, we have to understand something extremely crucial. They are you. You are them. One in Christ, by the one Spirit of God, you are attacking yourself. You're cutting off your own arm. We are united in one body and one spirit. So we're called to maintain that unity because that's what we've been saved into, the unity of God. Now Paul, he goes on to explain at the end of verse 4 that we're called to one hope. What is that one hope? And that one hope is that we will have eternal life through the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ, that we will one day enter into a renewed and perfect world where God will finally dwell with his people. And so if you're a Christian, no matter what you have different between you and the person sitting next to you, you at least have this same hope. You share in the same hope. Sometimes it can feel like we have nothing in common with the people around us, right? That the church is just filled with a bunch of random people from different walks of life, different educational backgrounds, different jobs, different cultures, different ages, different financial situations. How can we ever relate to these people? Here's the good news. Even if you have nothing else in common, you still have the most important thing. You share the same hope. So focus on what we have in common, not on our differences. Now Paul goes on in verse 5, so let's read that now. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Together we confess that Jesus is Lord. There is no other. And that by faith alone in his perfect work on our behalf, we are forgiven and saved. There is no other way to God, no other way to be forgiven, no other way to eternal life. There is just one faith. By baptism, we testify that we are washed clean of our sins and that we are united to Jesus by grace alone. No competing baptisms. We don't have other baptisms out there that are more important than mine. Whether you're baptized by John Calvin, the Apostle Paul, or an elder from your local church. Whether you're baptized in the Jordan River or the local community swimming pool, there is one baptism. This confession unites us together. The most important part of what we are and who we are is what we believe about the Christian faith and what we have received through it. So together as one church, we share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So yes, we will have our differences. We will have our disagreements. But we are united in the essentials of the faith. We share in what is most important. So whenever you have a disagreement with someone in the church, and you're struggling with them, you're finding it hard to tolerate them, do not forget what you have in common. That there's a beautiful oneness in our faith. And Paul goes on to show us more in verse 6. Let's read that now. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now at this point, Paul has referenced God the Spirit in verse 3, God the Son as Lord in verse 5, and here in verse 6 he finishes with God the Father. He is constantly pointing us back to the unity and oneness of Father, Son, and Spirit. These three persons are the one true God, and we are united into that and share in that. But in verse 6, Paul is focusing on God the Father, who is the God and Father of all. Now, Paul does not mean to say that God is the Father of everything, or that he is the Father of all human beings everywhere. There is a case where you can say maybe that is true in some sense, but what Paul is arguing here is that God is the Father of all believers, right? Regardless of their backgrounds or where they came from, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, God is the Father of them all. Right, so this echoes what Paul was saying in chapters 1 and 2, right? With the Jews and the Gentiles, how he has adopted them both into the one family of the Father. And so further, Paul, he goes on to explain in verse 6 that he is the Father who is over all, he's through all, and he's in us all. This kind of gives us the image of God filling his temple. Right, so all of us, we share the same Father, and God the Father, his glory, fills all of us. Right, so if you are someone in this church who can say that you've seen your sin, and that you've turned outside of yourself and have looked to Christ and believed in him and his righteousness and his work on the cross being for you, then you are my family. We have the same Father. You are my brothers and sisters. This is a very real thing. It's not just an idea or a metaphor. God actually dwells in you. He lives in you, and we have the same family. When all of this is over, when this life is done, and the world is renewed into the new heavens and new earth, and we're finally with God forever, the people sitting next to you will feel just as much like family as your own mother and father, your siblings and children do right now. Right? Can you comprehend that? But the reality of this belongs to us right now. Look around. This is your family. A family filled with affections that conquer hatred. A love that covers a multitude of sins. It is a place where we deal gently with one another in humility and patience. Now, I want to read us a quote from Brian Chappell in his commentary on this passage. He writes this: "When I look at a brother whom I believe is wrong in his perspective or has wronged me, I must look behind the eyes of one who has hurt me or is angry with me because he believes the offense is mine, and I must see Jesus indwelling. This is a person for whom Christ died and in whom the Son of God lives. My brother in Christ is infinitely valuable to God, and I, therefore, must honor him with regard from my heart, with the words of my mouth, and with the works of my hands. Each of us for whom Christ died is called to love beyond differences of race or class or perspective or personality. I am called to say to all those in Christ Jesus, you are my brother, you are my sister, we have the same Father. Come, let us love one another beyond our differences, for we have the same identity. We are one family. but with one Father. So we ought to walk united. Can you see Paul's pattern in verses 4 to 6? One, one, one. You've been saved into a glorious heritage of unity. You cannot study the Christian faith and conclude that we should somehow separate ourselves from each other. The entirety of Christianity expresses itself in unity. It all leads to the natural conclusion that we should be a church walking together in unity as one people worshiping the one God, expressing the one faith. This is what the church should look like. A group of people maintaining the unity of the Spirit through a worthy walk of peace. That's who we are. We maintain the unity of the Spirit through a worthy walk of peace because that's what we've been saved into. Now I say all of this with one caveat, and I hope that it is the biggest takeaway from this sermon. We will fail at maintaining unity. We will fail at being humble. We will fail at being gentle. We will fail at being patient. We will fail at love. But when we fail, we will be reminded of the one who did not. His heart is gentle and lowly. He is kind. He is humble, even to the point of death on a cross, a death for you. He is patient, always faithful to forgive us of our sins when we come to him. There is no straw that breaks the camel's back with him. He will never grow tired of us, and he perfects unity by uniting us to himself. He makes us one with him so that we might share in his perfect righteousness as if it were our own. God sees us as if we have never sinned and as if we have completed every perfect work that Christ accomplished in his life by faith alone. We are loved, we are adored, not because of how well we maintain unity in the bond of peace, but because Jesus Christ has made peace between us and God at the cost of his own life. Jesus is the object of our faith. This and this alone, the gospel and Christ's work for us, the calling that we've been called into, focusing on that is the only thing that will ever drive our hearts to maintain this unity of the Spirit through a worthy walk of peace. So let our eyes forever be on him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word and how it speaks volumes of the grace and the mercy that has been shown to us in Christ. Lord, would you bury that deep in our hearts in such a way that all the implications of it would be lived out in our lives? Would you show us how amazing you have been towards us, how gracious and kind, how patient and gentle and humble you've been for us, Lord, and may that change our hearts and fill us with gratitude to do the same with our fellow Christians, our fellow brothers and sisters. We want to be a community that stands out because of the love of God that we've received. Let us show that to one another, Lord, and may you, by your Spirit, guide and lead us to that place, that people looking in might see us and know who it is we follow. And we just thank you, and let us have a wonderful day of rest. In Jesus' name, amen.